Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I think I said last week, we're going to think about the Christmas season this year by thinking about what Jesus has done for us, why we need him, what he has accomplished, that babe born in the manger. And I'm actually, yes, I've only been preaching here 2 months, and I'm already taking you to Leviticus. Getting bold today, going back to Leviticus 16. I'm actually going to read 28 verses, so it's a little bit longer reading than usual. And I want you to, as I read this, this is the section from Leviticus. After God's people had been called and saved from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery, brought out, and they're preparing to go into the new land, the land of promise God's given them. One of the instructions that God gave them was about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now, we discussed some of that last week. I'll remind you just simply what atonement is before I read. Atonement is this. It's the satisfactory compensation made for an offense or injury in which a price is paid on behalf of the offending party, resulting in their discharge of the obligation to pay the due penalty. In other words, the penalty is paid through this act of atonement. Now, this Day of Atonement, and again, as you read it, you're going to think about, I want you to think about how Jesus has now fulfilled this. This Day of Atonement was a reminder that the daily and the weekly and the monthly sacrifices weren't enough to wash away and atone for sin. And yet, this was a symbolically a way that sin could be dealt with, and eventually it shows us our need for Christ. So let's turn now. I'm going to read Leviticus 16, 1 to 28. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, this way, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side and in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from uncleanness, the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offerings of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, it's our prayer as we consider now your scripture that the words of my mouth and the meditation in each heart this morning would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scapegoat. This is where we get that terminology, scapegoat. It actually comes from the Lord. Now we know if we think about that idea of the scapegoat that we all use that terminology. It's come to mean, as a writer wrote in an article a few years ago, an article is actually called The Scapegoating of the Jews, and I'll mention that. But as he wrote, the word scapegoat means a person, often innocent, blamed and punished for the sins, the crimes, or the sufferings of others, usually as a way of distracting attention from the real causes. It's a potent human disposition for blaming others for our failings. Now, without scapegoats to blame, we have to deal with our problems ourselves. Now, we know that young children are really good at scapegoating, at finding someone else to blame. They're pretty obvious when they do it, though, but we as adults, we're a little more sophisticated, but we still do it, quietly looking for others to blame. Now, again, this article goes on in to how the Jews, over and over and over, from Hitler's Mein Kampf through different things with governments and then with all the way back to the time of Muhammad himself in the religion of Islam, Jews have been sort of this big, large public scapegoat. And I'm actually going to bring them back up because I'm going to have an illustration from someone in a concentration camp. But the bottom line is we have this, it's a fabric of our way of discussion, the scapegoat. But the word itself, the concept itself goes back to Leviticus 16, when God himself implemented a way for the sins of his people to be dealt with. Now, as we consider this, it's going to be 4 points, and the first two come rather quickly. The third and the fourth are where we try to apply it. Now, here in this atonement, this Day of Atonement, it takes us back, and we're going to briefly consider what we considered last week, that there is a propitiatory sacrifice. That's number one. There's a propitiatory sacrifice. Number two, there's an expiatory sacrifice. We're going to concentrate on that today, because these are two ways of how God deals with our sins. Now, again, reminding us of last week, the propitiation is when God's God's wrath was turned away when Jesus ultimately on the cross was our propitiation, the one who died in our place. But in this case, back in the days before that, when the sacrifices were having to be made, the law given to Moses and then implemented through Aaron, through the high priest. First of all, as I began reading, you remember he actually reminds us that there's a right and a wrong way to worship. This is serious business, worshiping the one true living God. Aaron's sons had died from worshiping not according to God's law, and so he reminds them of that. It actually tells us after the time when they drew near before the Lord and died, the Lord gave them these instructions of how to worship, of how to come before him. Now we learn over and over, and again, as I read that, you kind of heard the repetition. And that repetition reminds us how holy God is and how our sins must be dealt with. But you'll remember, as I read, that the priest had to atone for his sins, and then he would atone for the sins of the people. In verse 4, we see that they put away his very elaborate robes and just puts on a linen coat, a very simple garment for this particular ritual. We're going to see here, and we do see as I read it, that this ritual executes a process where the blood of goats and bulls is placed on the altar in place of those of us who deserve to pay for it. God's just and holy wrath for sins is dealt with through a gift, a substitute, in this case a bull, and one of those two goats. All the aspects of our sin, it actually uses several names, transgressions, iniquities, sins. They're dealt with. The price is paid symbolically here through the bull and through that first goat, the propitiatory sacrifice. But there's also a expiatory, the washing away. We considered what is sanctification. The possibility now of growing in grace because our sins have been taken away. Well, that second goat, the one that we call the scapegoat, he demonstrates for us God's expiatory, God's washing away of our sins, God's purifying us of our sins. This goat remains alive. One goat is killed. The other goat remains alive. We're told he puts both hands. I'll point it out there for you. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess, Lord, again, the iniquities, the transgressions and sins, the whole encompassing our everything we do that we shouldn't do, things we think that we ought not think, the things that we should have done that we didn't do, all of our various aspects. He takes both hands. He typically is just using one hand. Now he takes both and he puts them on the head of that goat, that they might be confessed over it. The depth and breadth of our sins highlighted there. He's confessed for himself. Now he's confessing for the whole community. Now think about it. This is back in Leviticus. Christ hasn't come yet. There's an elaborate system of rituals to symbolically show. I mean, do you see that all the work that goes into this, all the blood, all the messiness of this. And the people even have to stand far off. But now at this time, they can see the priest now. They can see his two hands go down on that goat. They can think of their own sins, the things they've done wrong this past year. And they can watch them being symbolically placed on the goat. And he was sent literally to a, quote, land of no return. Sent away. You know what? They might have had tears rolling down their eyes as they watched that goat run away with their sins, taking them away. to a place never to come back, to the wilderness. He was gone. He was away. Washing away, taking away. Their sins taking them outside the camp. You heard that terminology, outside the camp. Even after this is done, the one who sent that goat away with those sins outside the camp, you had to deal with his sins outside the camp. We had to burn these carcasses outside the camp. The sins are taken outside the camp, and the filth of them is dealt with outside the camp. The book of Hebrews, which is an exposition of how Jesus fulfills all of these rituals, in 13, 11 to 13, we hear, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus died for our sins outside the camp, that he might bring us to God. Now, I really want us for a few minutes now, I want to concentrate on, for us today, how the Bible fills out that idea of that goat taking away our sins. And some of the images, the other images that the Bible uses. All right, so this is how we're going to apply this now. The scapegoat taking away our sins, and again, how it's ultimately, we'll see how it ultimately is comes to pass in Christ. Day after day, week after week, month after month, and then year after year, they had to go through these elaborate rituals to symbolize the taking away of sin. And so these are a reminder that it would never work. This system was never intended to work. But now, through Christ, the final sacrifice has been made. Jesus has done it. Now here's some images that the scripture uses to tell us about this. I'm just going to mention some passages. If you want to jot them down and look back, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want you to just listen and let the images build up and accumulate. You see how great this news is of what God's done for us. Psalm 103:12 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. The east from the west, how far is that? That's an infinite distance. That's good news. That's how far he takes our sins. Again, we're discussing, we're being sort of meditating on that expiation, God's washing away our sins, taking them away from us, that we might live in newness of life. That's one of the images from 103:12, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far our sins are. But there's more images. The Bible stacks them up for us. In the Old Testament, King Hezekiah had been given God's mercy, and he lived through an illness that he had told would kill him, but God gave him mercy and allowed him to live longer. And this is what King Hezekiah said in response to that mercy. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You've cast all my sins behind your back. God puts our sins behind his back. They're as far as the east is from the west. It also tells us he puts them behind his back. If they're behind his back, what does that mean? It means he can't see them. It means he's not looking at them. He takes pleasure to do this for his children because of what Christ has done for us. There's more images, though. Isaiah 43. God tells us, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He blots them out. Think of that image. On a piece of paper, there's something written there. You blot it out, so it's no longer holds a place of legitimacy. It's blotted out. But even he says, I will not remember them. He's choosing to do that. He's infinitely wise. He's infinitely powerful. But he chooses not to remember them anymore. Further in Hebrews, elaborating on this, he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. No, don't need any more blood. The blood's been shed. He's merciful now toward us. He will remember them no more because Jesus has paid for them. Then again in Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Can you see those images? The east, how far the east is from the west, behind his back, blotting them out. If he could mark them, who could stand? I had a person in my ministry the past few years. He had been in prison. A young man made a terrible mistake, and he served 5 years in prison for it. Now, this was a bad mistake that put him in prison for 5 years. Now, prior to that mistake, he had made lots of smaller mistakes, and he had a record at the courthouse littered with fines and with charges that had just had a long record there. And then he had this one big. Now, he paid for this big mistake, and he served his time, and he made it out. And he was sorry for his sins, and he was just trying to make it. And he just, God brought him into my life. I didn't go looking for him. God brought him into my life, and it changed my life. Dealing with someone who's been in prison, particularly if they've had certain kinds of reasons that they've been there, when they get out, we're told we send them and incarcerate them, but that may be rehabilitated. But even if they are rehabilitated, and I believe that this young man was, he was ready to try to start a new life. There's lots of obstacles. Now, to make a long story short, as he came into my life and into my wife's life, and she was by far my teammate in working in this young man's life, we began trying to help him start moving forward. An employer was kind enough to give him a shot, and he was doing a great job for this employer. But then as we began working and trying to get him moving forward, we realized he had all these marks. He had these marks. His record was marked. But a judge, seeing that he had a new job and was working hard and was doing his best, went through and blotted out off the record his marks, because they still stood, and he was still suffering for it. I'm telling you, I know, because we were working with him. So that's part of the application of the illustration. But something further happened. This young man was really doing well, and some other people in his life got jealous of him doing well, and they accused him of doing something else, actually of a theft, which he didn't do. And so I went to court with him to his first kind of the hearing where he said, no, I'm not guilty. So then we came back about 2 months later. And as this judge looked over and saw that this was unsubstantiated, he said, Mr. So-and-so, this fellow and I stood up and he said, you're free to go. Well, let me tell you something. He took off and I took off following. When the judge says, you're free to go, that's the end of it. Folks, I dealt in the everyday sense with this, how this works. When he said, you're free to go, finally, for him, his debts to this court are paid. And he's trying now to go through and make a new start in his life. Now, before I get to one more image of God's taking away our sins, I just want to apply this to us in two ways. Aren't you glad God doesn't keep a record like that? That we don't have this record that you can plug a couple of keys on a computer and shows this list of things that are holding us back? God doesn't do that. There's no computer system with all the sins of our past holding us back. God forgives them. Does that mean there's not consequences? Yes. There's consequences, and we have to deal with those in the providential situations we're in. But when Jesus said, it is finished, he paid for them. They're washed away. They're done. We can now begin living with freedom, with clear consciences. God is happy. He wants us to. For ourselves, but also, think about this. The same is the case for other people in our lives, particularly other believers in our lives. Their sins have been washed away too. Before I get there, let me mention one more image. In Micah 7:19, the prophet says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There's that final image I wanted to mention. He casts our sins. First of all, it says he treads them underfoot, but then he casts them into the depths of the sea. He's not reluctant to do this. He does this because of what Jesus has done for us. In fact, the image there is, it says he hurls them. He hurls our sins into the depths of the sea. The same word that was used back in the days of Jonah. It said God hurled a storm down when his prophet was running away. And then it said, reluctantly, those sailors hurled Jonah into the sea so that God's judgment would be removed from them because of that disobedient prophet. So he hurls our sins into the sea. I told you I was going to bring back up the issue of the Jews in World War II and Hitler. Corrie ten Boom was among a family, a Dutch family, that hid many, many, many Jews during World War II to help them escape the Holocaust. Well, they were eventually found out and arrested, and she and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Now, her sister, she eventually watched her sister die there. But Corrie ten Boom survived, and there's many, many sermon illustrations from Corrie's life. But today I just mentioned this one. She learned a lot as she served in that concentration camp. In fact, I might bring her back up in the next couple of weeks, in fact. But one of the things that she learned was she came to know Christ more and more. And she came to understand her own sinfulness. And she came to understand her own sinfulness. When she got out, she had lots of opportunities to forgive people who really sinned bad, hard sins against her. In fact, she actually came across later in life the very soldiers who laughed and mocked and even abused them. And she was given opportunity right there face to face to forgive. And you know what? She did. And the reason she did is because she would go back to this verse. She would say, you know what? God's hurled my sins to the depth of the sea. And here's what she said. God hurled my sins to the depths of the sea, and he put up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Okay? No fishing allowed. And what that means is we can live in freedom and confidence. But also it means we don't need to fish up each other's sins to bring them back and hold against. We don't need to, as those who have had their sins taken away by that goat into the wilderness, taken as far as the east is from the west, put behind God's back, blotted out, and hurled to the bottom of the sea, no fishing. So folks, there may be some bitternesses, some grudges, some, you know, maybe we need God today, here at this season of Christmas, to make us like this, for us to put that sign up, no fishing. We're not going to hold our sins against each other. God doesn't hold them against us anymore. The cross was enough. No fishing allowed. Don't drag them up and beat yourself, nor one another. Do you believe it? Do you believe all these images that God's done this for us? As we believe it, our lives will be made new, will be conformed more and more to the images. We'll have a new joy, a new buoyancy in our life as these images take root in our hearts. We can learn to love one another like Jesus loves us. We need God's Spirit to help us to write this word upon our heart. We need him to continually, more and more, Give us that sense that our guilt and our shame is taken away. But he's done it. He's our scapegoat. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of bloods and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered us himself without blemish, how will that even more so purify our conscience before the living God? What Jesus has done for us objectively, that first goat, bloodshed, placed upon the altar, we can experience subjectively like that second goat, our sins taken away, and we can live in fellowship with God and with one another. Like Paul, we can say, I've been crucified with Christ. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who loved me. Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington put it like this. As a great high priest and perfect sacrifice, Christ's comprehensive, eternally sufficient atonement for all the sins of the redeemed, they replaced that old system with a better hope. We can draw near to that throne of grace with confidence. We can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, he's cast our sins to the bottom of the sea. He's put up a sign, no fishing allowed. Remember that for yourself. Remember it for others. When the devil whispers lies to you, to deceive you, resist him and he'll flee. When you're tempted to hold a grudge or to feel the guilt and shame, flee that temptation. That fishing hole where our sins have been thrown, it's closed permanently. Jesus said it's finished. He's done that for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, we can approach your throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Thank you, Christ. You fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament with the final sacrifice. That babe born in a manger was the King of Kings and also the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And we worship you, even this day, in Christ's name. Amen. The angels came proclaiming that the one who would atone for our sins had come. Number 203, hark, the herald angels sing. 203, let's stand together.